Well, since the Gaithers are coming to town or nearby in November, my wife has decided that we are going to purchase two tickets. And so I, being the magnanimous person that I am, have decided that I would like to offer my ticket to any lady, any sister in the assembly that would like to join my wife for that occasion. So the ticket is up for the taking. Just let me know, first come, first get. Boy, I'm in trouble. We have a tabletop rain fountain in our home, and my daughters love to bring their dolls to it and play with it and pretend that the dolls get caught in the rain and have to get their umbrellas and be shielded from the rain. Then they like to press the thunder sound button or the rainforest sound button, and they like to pretend that they are weathering a storm. And then they sing, "Rain, rain, go away, come again another day," and they push the off button. They just love it. They get fascinated. They delight to think that they have that kind of influence on the weather. Well, recently they asked me to fill it up so that they could play with it. Well, I lifted it from its place, and when I lifted it, I noticed that on this protective mat, which sits between it and the table, it was corroded or loaded with mold. And before I could stay Lauren's hand, she reached over and she scratched the substance to kind of figure out what it was. And I freaked out. And I said, "Oh no, that's mold! Don't touch that! You'll get sick! Quick, run to the bathroom and wash your hands and use soap." It was kind of like she had leprosy and she had to leave the camp, go outside the camp and shout, "Unclean, unclean," to the passerbys. And when she was done doing that, we had a little discussion about the hidden dangers of the mold-ridden little mat. And then we led into a discussion that talked about the hidden dangers of sin. And this mold is kind of like that. You know, at first sin seems fun and attractive, but hidden deep beneath, and sometimes not so deep beneath, the consequences, though not obvious, are real, and they're there. And they are sure and certain and always harmful. Sin is always harmful. Though our society would take a different approach or perspective on it, sin is always harmful, even though the consequences sometimes are hidden. See, there's no such thing as a white lie. The Bible is replete with this reality and the reality of sin's devastation. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Isaiah tells us your sins have cut you off from your God. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Scripture is replete with this warning. And our text today in John chapter 5, we encounter Jesus, who will issue both a private warning to an individual and a public proclamation to the nation of Israel. Let's read the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. Verse 1, after this or these things, there was a Jewish feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool called Bethzatha in Aramaic, which has five covered walkways. A great number of sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed people were lying in these walkways. Now a man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and when he realized that the man had been disabled for a long time already, he said to the man, "Do you want to become well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am trying to get into the water, someone else goes down before me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately, the man was healed, and he picked up his mat and started walking. Now that day was the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and you are not permitted to carry your mat." But he answered to them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped out, since there was a crowd in that place. After this, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "Look, you have become well. Don't sin any more, lest anything worse happen to you." The man went away and informed the Jewish leaders that Jesus was the one who had made him well. John begins this narrative by telling us that there was a Jewish feast. But the evangelist doesn't specify which of the seven festivals that were commanded in the Mosaic Law this one was. And so you have to ask the question, why in the world does he bother to tell us that there was a Jewish festival or feast? And the answer is, it explains why Jesus is again in Jerusalem. He's there to celebrate the feast. The Jewish feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits occurred in the first month of the religious calendar. And the Feast of Weeks occurred 50 days following the Day of First Fruits. And it was these four feasts that were known as the Spring Feasts of the Lord. And they were meant to shadow. They were shadow pictures of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the Messiah, in his first coming, fulfilled each one of these feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all known as the Fall Feasts of the Lord, occurred in the seventh month of the religious calendar. And they are shadow pictures of yet what the Messiah is still to do. He will come and rapture his church. He will then save and restore the nation of Israel. And he will establish his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. All men had to appear in Jerusalem at the temple two times in the spring, at the Feast of Passover and at the Feast of Weeks, and one time in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to do this in order to give offerings, to give back to God in proportion to how the Lord had blessed them. And so Jesus, and probably his disciples, though John doesn't tell us that, have gone up to Jerusalem as required by the law to celebrate these feasts. Another reason why John mentions that it was a Jewish feast is because of the public proclamation that Jesus was about to make regarding the end of the Sabbath celebration. You see, the preeminent feature involved in every one of these feasts or festivals was that work was to cease. Every one of these feasts was to be Sabbath-like. In fact, Jesus and the New Testament writers reveal that these celebrations really were temporary. They were intended to direct people's attention to the eternal rest, the eternal joy that would come to God's people when they entered their final Sabbath rest. These celebrations were temporary, like the Sabbath. In verse 2, John tells us that this miracle took place at a pool called Bethesda, which in the Hebrew means house of mercy. Some Bible translations rely on other manuscripts that use the name Bethzatha, which is the Aramaic meaning house of the flowing. And if you visit the Holy Land, you yourself can walk through the Sheep Gate that is on the northeastern side of the wall of Jerusalem. And there you will see this pool that has now been excavated. It's known today as the Double Pool of St. Anne. And that's why the text tells us there were five porticos, or five covered walkways. There certainly were four that went around the perimeter of the pool. But because the pool was divided into two, there was a fifth portico or covered walkway. Jesus goes to this area of Jerusalem because that's where the sick people are. Why have the sick people gathered there? Why do they go here? Well, the text tells us why they hang out here. In verse 7, the words of the man who himself was healed tells us that whoever made it to this pool first would be healed. That's why the sick hung out there. Now, your version of the Bible might or might not include verse 4, which provides additional details as to how these waters were stirred by an angel supernaturally and the healing that resulted because of it. Versions like the KJV or the NASB, they rely on later manuscripts that include these words in their translation. But other versions, like the NIV, or the Bible that I'm using, the Net Bible, rely on earlier manuscripts that do not include these words found at the end of verse 3 and in verse 4. They believe that probably this began as a comment by a scribe in the margin of the manuscript and eventually made its way into the text of Scripture. And I just mention that because you might wonder why your Bible does or does not include that. But the Gospel writer turns our attention to a particular man with some kind of disability. John doesn't tell us the specific sickness that this man struggles with. We do know that this man makes attempts to move into the water when it's stirred, but he can't get in it quick enough. He needs someone to put him in the pool. He's an invalid of some sort. And we're told that this man has suffered with his disability for 38 years. A long time. Something that Jesus himself already knew. And what's striking is usually in the Gospels, the sick find Jesus. They come to him and they ask a healing of him. But that's not the case here. From a multitude of sick people, Jesus singles out this man and he chooses to heal him and him alone. So I have to ask the question, why him from the entire multitude of sick people? Well, you might say, you know, this guy has suffered a long time. And Jesus wanted to give him relief. He had compassion on him. True, he had suffered a long time, and true, Jesus did have compassion on him. But we must note that this is no random act of mercy on Jesus' part. What Jesus was about to do was done purposefully. It was planned with intent. I think one of the answers to the question, why him, can really be inferred from what happens later on in the chapter. That is, Jesus wanted to provoke the Jewish leaders to publicly prosecute him for a violation of the Sabbath. And worse, for blasphemy. John reveals the motives of the religious leader in verse 18. Read that with me. For this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Jesus healed this man. He knew that this man would be caught carrying his rolled up straw mat under his arm at the temple, and that the religious leaders would accuse him of violating the strict Sabbath regulations of first century Judaism. The Mosaic law did not forbid someone from walking or carrying their mat on the Sabbath. It was rabbinic tradition that added this. In fact, we're told that they added some 39 forbidden activities to the Mosaic law, and carrying your mat was one of them. Jesus knew exactly what this man would do after he was healed. That he would go to the temple, be accused, and eventually pass the buck unto Jesus when he discovered the identity of his healer. According to verse 13, Jesus slipped away before this man could identify him. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Well, the verse goes on to tell us why. Just think about the multitude of sick people gathered there. How desperate each and every one of them were for new health, for a new look on life. And no doubt how they would gather around this healer and beg one after the other for a healing. But that was not Jesus' purpose for going to this pool. He was very selective in the individual whom He chose to heal. Jesus did not come to roll back every sickness that He ever encountered. That was not His purpose in His first coming. His selective healings were meant to display the power of God over the reign of sin and to foreshadow what God's coming kingdom would look like. No more sickness. No more sin. It would be a glorious kingdom. But now was not the time for that kingdom. Jesus knew that He would find the man later on at the temple. And the conversation wasn't over. Jesus had some unfinished business with this fella. And He didn't want this guy to draw the wrong conclusion, to walk away and simply think and take the grace of God as a license to keep on sinning. Jesus wanted him to know that a change had to be made. Jesus wanted him to know that if he continued in his sin, this sickness, which is really just a temporary symptom, a temporary judgment, would lead to a far worse fate, an eternal judgment from which he would never be healed. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 8, in John chapter 8, to the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus spared her the judgment of stoning? He said to her, "Where are your accusers? They're gone. Neither do I condemn you." And then He said, "Go and sin no more. Don't ever confuse the grace of God as a license to sin. Don't ever make that mistake." And this gentleman was in danger of making that mistake. And so the Savior had to intervene and communicate that warning to him. God always, always gives us a warning if we're on the wrong path and the consequences that follow. He always gives a warning. Jesus, in essence, was saying to this man, "I didn't heal you just so that you can have a better life right now. I healed you so that you could have a new start on life, so that you would begin to live a righteous life and prepare for eternity. Your new physical wellness is meant to point to a more glorious day when God's children will no longer struggle with sin and with sickness, and with the consequences of sin." Now, is Jesus saying here that the reason a person gets sick is because he or she commits personal sin? Does that happen in every case? Absolutely not. In fact, the disciples drew that conclusion in John chapter 9 when they walked past the man who was blind from birth. And you'll recall they asked Jesus who committed the sin that caused his blindness. him or his parents? And you remember what Jesus said. Neither. Neither sinned. I love his explanation. I love the play on words that Jesus uses. He was born blind. He was born in darkness so that God's power will come to light. Don't you love it? That's why he's in the condition that he's been in ever since he was born, for this very occasion. In a manner of speaking, the Creator once again calls darkness, rather light out of darkness, when he gives this man sight for the first time. You see, God saves us. He saves us when we exercise faith in the Savior. He saves us from the penalty and the power of sin. He rescues us. He delivers us. Yes, He does it for us, but He does it so that we can be healed from our spiritual sickness, so that we can have new life, and so that we have the ability to choose to walk in the newness of this life right now, this side of heaven. He saves us for holiness, to walk in newness of life. The Apostle Peter reminds every Christian God's command, be holy because I am holy. Holiness should mark the believer. That's why he saves us. It's one of the reasons why he saves us. Sometimes even as believers, we believe the lie that we can take the grace of God for license to sin, for license to exercise selfishness and rebellion and whatever I want, whatever my will is. Oh, we have to be very careful of that wrong kind of thinking. A story is told of a gentleman from Mexico who takes his pickup truck across the Arizona border, legally probably, and he goes looking for scrap metal. He finds scrap metal, takes it back across the border to Mexico, and exchanges it for cash. In fact, this was the only way that he could find means to provide for his family. Stories told that on one occasion he finds a very large piece of metal machinery, loads it in the back of his pickup truck, and as he drives back towards home, out of this machine come little steel balls. And as he travels, they roll in the bed of his pickup. Gets to the place where he exchanges the large machine for money, not paying any attention to these little silver balls that are in the back of his pickup. Pulls up to his little village, and sooner or later, kids discover that there are little steel balls in the back of this pickup, free for the taking. These kids loved to play with marbles, all kinds of marbles, jumbos, peewees, glass eyes, cat's eyes, all kinds. But they never had steelies until now. So kids just flood the truck and take the marbles and are playing with them for weeks until the adults notice something happening in the village. Kids are getting sick. They're vomiting. They have no idea, no reason why. Their hair begins to fall out and sickness spreads throughout the village. What they didn't know but found out was that this was an X-ray, an old X-ray machine. And that these little steel balls spread radiation poisoning throughout the village. That's the same with sin. Sin is attractive at first. It might feel good to tell that neighbor off. Feels real good at first to do that. To get them back. But what we don't see at first are those hidden consequences. The hidden dangers in sin. We have to be very careful about falling into that lie. And Jesus wanted this gentleman to know that he could not go on sinning. That this sickness, 38 years long, was temporary. There was something far worse waiting for him if he continued to live this way. If we toy with sin, it will come back to bite us. Sometimes God delivers us from the consequences, but most times He doesn't. He lets us experience the consequences of our choices. And they are devastating consequences. If we toy with sin, sin will first toy with us before it destroys our bodies. Just look at Samson as a picture of a believer who, instead of yielding his life to God on a regular basis, yielded to the flesh. He ended up enslaved to sin. Sin ended up blinding him. It ended up grinding him to bits, and it ended up killing him. When he yielded to God, he did some mighty things for God's people. But unfortunately, most of his life was marked by sinful choices in his lifestyle. And the sin just tore him to pieces. We have to be very careful. And Jesus is alerting this gentleman to it. Does this gentleman become a believer? Does he heed Jesus' warnings? We don't know. John doesn't tell us. John tells us in verse 15 that he simply walks away and alerts the leaders that it was Jesus who healed him, most likely to pass the buck to get him off his back. Some believe that he was a believer and he communicated this awesome thing that happened to him. I don't know. I'm sensing that he probably didn't, but we don't know for sure. Why did Jesus choose this man? I think Jesus chose this man from the multitude of sick people because this man was a good representative of the weakness of Judaism. And that's what Jesus was doing. Read the text in John chapter 5. Read how Jesus announces to Israel that because he is here and because he will die for them, he will bring an end to the Sabbath. He will bring an end to Judaism. He will bring an end, the author of Hebrews tells us, to the priesthood. Will bring an end to sacrifices. Jesus will bring an end to all these things, for they are simply shadows of the reality that is found in Christ. The Sabbath in the New Covenant is not a day to be remembered. It is our salvation to be enjoyed. And I think Jesus chooses this man because he pictures Judaism at its best or worst from the New Covenant perspective. Here is a man for 38 years trying to solve his sickness, his problem. And he's so close to the pool, and yet he can't do it in his own strength. He fails. And that's what Judaism did. The Jews thought by keeping the law, they could acquire their own salvation, achieve it in their own strength. But we're told time and time again in the New Testament scriptures, we just read it again today in Galatians 3 in the Lord's Supper, that the law only condemns because it cannot be kept perfectly. And this man is a perfect picture of how Judaism fails and how Jesus had come to save him, to rescue him, to deliver him. He couldn't, in his own strength, find healing, a cure for her sickness. He couldn't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. And you and I can't do it. We can't, in our own efforts, save ourselves. And that's what the true Sabbath is all about. We are to cease from our efforts at earning our way to heaven. God has given it as a gift. And those who by faith in Christ rest in His work celebrate the true Sabbath. He had come to put an end to it. He had come to offer salvation and spiritual healing, eternal joy and peace. And they kept striving and striving to achieve it, and they never could. The one thing that amazes me in this story is that the miracle, the power of God displayed here is overshadowed. It's not even appreciated. The Jewish leaders could care less about it. And it seems like the man who had healed really didn't care that much either. He just cared about the result and not the one who healed him. The one who heals and brings salvation is the one who wants us to rest in His work. When you became a Christian, you ceased from striving to earn your salvation. You rested. That's what the author of Hebrews talks about. Moses didn't give the rest. Joshua didn't even give the rest. He got him to the land, but these were shadow pictures of a rest that could only come in Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the message is for you to rest in the work of God. Rest in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Savior on your behalf. And He will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Savior. We thank You for the Son of God who came into the world to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin and our sickness and our disease and our futile efforts at trying to earn Your acceptance. Impress upon our hearts the need for us to rest in Your work, to celebrate the true Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray.